Let's stand before the reading and the preaching of God's precious and God's holy word. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we lift up our eyes unto Thee. And we thank Thee, Father, we can by faith gaze upon our great High Priest in the glory. We thank Thee for one who has shed His precious blood, who has redeemed His church, O God. We thank Thee that there we have an advocate in the glory, one who pleads for us. We thank Thee for all the merit of His life and His death. We thank Thee for atoning blood. We thank Thee, O Father, that Thou art pacified, satisfied. Thy wrath has been turned away. Thou art appeased through the death of Thy dear Son. We thank Thee, Father, for our standing in Christ. We thank Thee that we are united to Him as Thy people. And we pray now that as we come to the reading of Scripture, that Thou would send forth the Holy Ghost. We confess our absolute dependence upon Thee and our great need of Thee. And we pray that Thou would look upon Thine anointed. And Father, Lord, we pray that Thou would bless us for Christ's sake by the sending forth of the Spirit. We ask for the good gift of the Holy Ghost to be amongst us as Thy people this morning. Lord, as the word is read, as it's heard, as it is preached and delivered, we pray for the opening of the heart, not only of saint but sinner, and that Thou would apply it as Thou dost see fit. We thank Thee for Thy word, and we pray now that it would be a blessing to our hearts. Meet with us, shut out every distraction. Yea, Lord, remove from our minds even the things of restrictions that would be here amongst us, Lord, that we're not used to in the new normal, O God. But we pray that all our minds will be focused, whether those in the building, those listening on, take away the distraction of technology and let it just be the means by which the word is communicated. And Lord, we pray it be applied to every heart and bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. May we be consecrated this morning. May we be concentrated upon Thy truth and Thy word. Hear us, we pray. Glorify Thy Son. These things we ask in our Saviour's name and for His everlasting praise and glory. Amen. So as I said, Genesis chapter 50, and we'll pick up a reading in this chapter at verse 14 and read through to the end of this chapter. Let's hear the word of our God. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which he did send unto him. We did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, My father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land, and unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now the ending of a story matters. In good literature and film, A compelling story leads the audience to invest their time, their attention, their emotions in the unfolding drama. And the ending provides the last taste of the story, which the individual will carry with them when the book is closed or the film ended. If the storytelling is masterful, the ending also provides the key to unlocking a fuller understanding of the story as a whole. The life of Joseph, as recorded by the Holy Spirit, is gripping. When we remember it is an account of actual history. It did not spring from the imagination of man, nor from a think tank of Hollywood writers. As we progress through each chapter, we have moved from location to location. From the gentle hills of Hebron to the bottom of a waterless pit. From the slave market and the stifling heat of Egypt's red dust to the workplace of a high-ranking official. From the depths of prison to the heights of government office. From the bedside of a dying father, now at the last we follow Joseph to his own deathbed. We have walked with him on his journey through life and noticed the many emotions he experienced, love and despair, joy and sorrow. We have seen him grow in spiritual maturity from a 17-year-old stripling to a 110-year-old saint. We watched the fruit of the Spirit bud and blossom and ripen in his soul. He has challenged us in our dealings with God and with men. He overcame when many would have been defeated. He persevered when many would have given up. He resisted when many would have given in. He exercised grace when many would have exercised vengeance. What a wonderful biblical character he has been to study in his Christ-likeness. But if Joseph is the only one we have been taught about during this study, we have missed the key that unlocks a fuller understanding of the story as a whole. The divinely inspired authorship of the Holy Ghost points to someone greater. Not so much Joseph's faith, but God's faithfulness. Not so much Joseph's goodness, but God's grace. Not Joseph's plans, but God's providence. Not Joseph's perseverance, but God's preservation. It has been a story of what the Lord has done to bring to pass all things for the glory of His name. In the very first message, I mentioned that the overarching aspect, the theme of this story, is redemption. How that God was going to preserve a godly seed through which the Messiah would come. It has been a story about what the Lord has done. Now, the last time we thought about Jacob's death and burial, his charge to his sons, the carriage of his soul, and the committal of his body. And that brings us to the portion that we have read this morning. The private family funeral was over, and true to his word, Joseph and all that went with him up into Canaan, they returned to Pharaoh and to Egypt. And this morning I want to consider these verses that we have read under the heading, the closing chapter of Joseph's life. The closing chapter of Joseph's life. But firstly, I want to draw to your attention the fears aroused. The fears aroused. Now, I do not know if discussions between the 10 older brothers began on the road back from Canaan. But a conversation was had. The old wound broke out afresh. If you look at verse 15, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.'" They begin to suspect that the kindness Joseph had shown to them was only for their father's sake. That Joseph never really forgave them in his heart, and that now the restraint of Jacob's presence was removed, that Joseph would take his vengeance. They panicked, thinking that he would render evil for evil, though it had been 17 years since Joseph had forgiven them. And though in those 17 years, Joseph lovingly and faithfully cared for them, demonstrated his love, the 10 older brothers, they feared retaliation from Joseph for the crime and the evil that they committed against him. They thought Joseph to be like themselves. They judged him by their own hearts. They simply did not trust Joseph. They had not grasped his full and free and frank forgiveness and unconditional love towards them. That was a terrible thing. But it wasn't a reflection of the nature of Joseph. It was a reflection of the nature of sin, and it was a reflection of their own hearts. You see, sin does not create trust. For the nature of sin is to produce a fear of retaliation or judgment. Guilt produces a fear of retribution that is due for the sinful deed, and so it is. Matthew Poole, he said that guilt doth so awaken fear that it makes a man never to think himself secure. But Joseph was not filled with vengeance. He would not recompense to no man evil for evil. He demonstrated by both his words and his actions that he had acquitted them, that he loved them, that they were forgiven, and that he didn't hold a grudge in his heart. How wrong these men were in their estimation of Joseph. But what about us that have been pardoned by the Lord? Do we have times of such thoughts and suspicions of Christ's love? We're often guilty of doubting His forgiveness. Yet His love is unconditional, and in Him there's not the faintest trace for vengeance upon us for sins that have been forgiven. How slow at times we are to believe our own pardon and reconciliation. Yes, we think about others. They're freely and fully forgiven, but not me. We think, you know, there is that one sin. There's that one issue that is different from me, and maybe God has some underlying motive for me. Even though He has spoken kindly to me and showered me with blessings from the day of my conversion throughout my life, I'm just awaiting His opportunity to come with vengeance upon me, and all this is going to fall down around me, and I'm going to be ultimately lost. Is not the thoughts the old accuser brings to the mind of the child of God? And yet they're totally unfounded, because they judge God and the Lord according to the nature of men, and they underline the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning I'm preaching to someone in this gathering and you're filled with doubt and fear. Some sin of the past. And though you have confessed it and repented of it, just like those brothers did 17 years previous when they owned up to it, when they acknowledged their guilt, when they acknowledged their evil deed, that sin's coming back. And you're sitting this morning and you're filled with doubt and you think that God has some ulterior motive for you. Well, what can I say to you this morning? I want you to listen to this. Doubt arises within the context of faith. Let me repeat that. Doubt arises within the context of faith. For doubt really is a longing. It is a longing to be sure of the things in which you trust. One man put it like this: doubt looks for light. Unbelief is content to dwell in darkness. And you're here this morning and you have this doubt, but you don't want it there in your heart. You're longing for the light. You're longing for that confirmation of what you do believe in. Doubt arises within the context of faith. I think it was Spurgeon that said, "I doubt the man that never doubted." Child of God, it is the blood that makes us safe, and it is the book that makes us sure. And maybe this morning you have doubt. Well, what can I advise you to do? Look at what God has revealed about Himself and about His work. And the light of Scripture will drive away the gloom of doubt. That's what I can say to you this morning. Don't let these thoughts that the brothers have come into your heart. What an accusation, peradventure, that He will hate us. They doubted Him. Unlike Joseph, too often believers plot retaliation for every little wrong done to them. Even though they do forgive outwardly, they do not forget inwardly. I'll get them in the long run. That's the same. They store up in the back of their mind the wrong done unto them, and when the opportunity arises, they cast the transgression back at the individual rather vindictively. But you know, that is not the spirit of a Christian. We are told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, and there it's in the context of putting away bitterness and malice. And it says there in verse 32, it says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now, what does that mean? What does that mean in the family of God, in the context of forgiving one another? Well, when someone acknowledges a wrong committed against you, and they confess that to you with the purpose of reconciliation, then you are to forgive, and you are to ask the Lord for the grace to choose not to remember that wrong for the purpose of retaliation. Do you understand what I say? We are human. And it's hard to forget a wrong done unto us. But there is grace to deal with it in the right way. Do you think Joseph really forgot what happened to him at the pit of Dothan? Of course he couldn't. And he didn't. But he didn't let it fester in his heart. And that's what should happen when a brother and sister, they come to you and they confess their wrong to you because they've previously confessed it to the Lord. And they're coming with the purpose of reconciliation. What are you to do? You're to forgive. Then you're to ask the Lord to give you the grace to choose not to remember that for the purpose of retaliation. That's how you deal with it. That is what biblical forgiveness is. The fears aroused. But secondly, I want us to notice from this portion the forgiveness assured. The fears aroused caused the brothers to send a mediator to Joseph. And some commentators, they believe it was actually Benjamin they sent. Now we cannot tell. Look at verses 16 and 17. "My father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." Now it's very difficult to believe that Jacob actually said this. He would have clearly seen Joseph's forgiving attitude towards his brothers in those 17 years that he lived in Egypt. Furthermore, Jacob trusted Joseph above the rest. And if he was going to make any request for forgiveness, he would have made it personally to Joseph, I feel. And when Joseph heard this message, you read at the end of verse 17, "And Joseph wept." This was the reaction of a tender heart. He wept because his brothers refused to believe him. That they for a single moment would entertain such thoughts. And you know, to a pure mind, to one who sincerely means good, nothing can be more hurtful than the suspicion of their love. Another suggested reason why Joseph wept was that he was hurt to see his brothers in such a condition. In such an unhappy state of mind. You see, Joseph wanted to provide for them, to care for them, to bless them abundantly. But here they were faithful and they were trembling. Did you ever think how Christ must be pained in an infinitely greater degree when we doubt Him? When we are suspicious of His love and His desire to bless us. After His great demonstration of love for us on the cross, Joseph wept. When his brothers thought this about him, that here was his opportunity, they thought that he would exact his vengeance upon them, that he would kill them. It pained him in his heart. Joseph's tears were a good answer to their fears. For they were a token that they were forgiven. And when the brothers heard of his tears, they themselves came to him. And once again they fulfilled the dream by falling down before him. Now there they do not call themselves his brethren, but his servants. Bond men and not free men, as if groveling was the way to his love. They who had sold Joseph for a slave now offer themselves to be his slaves. But Joseph in verse 19, he speaks to them words of comfort. Fear not. Fear not. And many times, child of God, in your doubt, about your salvation, has God not give you a promise? Fear not. You've opened up the book. Fear not. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. How often he comes with words like this. And Joseph, he hastens at once to relieve their minds before he utters a word of explanation. His words, they were simply a reiteration of what he first said when he first made himself known unto them. And in fact, what he says, you know what I said 17 years ago? I meant, and I mean it now. Nothing's changed. There was no word of reproach for their misunderstanding. Joseph refrains from all pretense to deal out retribution that only belongs to God. For he rhetorically asks, am I in the place of God? He shows to them that he had lost all bitterness of the past because he views it as the outworking of God's purpose. Look what he says in verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. How could he go against the will of God and slay his brethren, when it was God's purpose to preserve his brethren? They were instantly assured of his love. And that cast out their fear. He did not leave them long in their doubt. O Christ, against whom we have sinned, he wants the believer's love, not our cowering fear. Offering ourselves as slaves to him, that is an insult to his love and to his grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, he told his disciples in John 15, verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. There is a sense in which the child of God is a servant. There's two Greek words. One that means an individual who ministers. The other means one who is a slave, a bondman, someone in bondage. But child of God, we're at liberty. We're not slaves. Furthermore, we're friends of God. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are not called to come before our God in cowering fear. But Christ taught us to pray, Our Father. That's our standing in Christ. That's the assurance we have that our sins are forgiven. The response of Joseph, it pictures the glorious truth of grace which the gospel proclaims. And yet many doubt and question the grace of God as to whom it will forgive and for how long it will forgive. But grace forgives the foulest of sinners. God's forgiveness has nothing to do with the size of the sinner's mischief, but with the size of the Savior's mercy. And to some, grace is a wonderful thing, but it's not lasting. And memories of their wicked deeds haunt them. They fear the loss of forgiveness and anticipate divine wrath upon them at any moment. But such people, maybe that's you. You need to be reminded that you were forgiven. You were forgiven not because you were good or are good, but you were forgiven because of God's grace. Grace will forever keep the forgiven sinner from God's retribution. You know, Joseph did not say, if you continue to be good, I will care for you. He gave them an unconditional promise at the end of verse 21. He says, I will nourish you and your little ones. He promised He would sustain them and care for them. And Christ, by an oath, is answerable and accountable for every believer. Thomas Brooks, he said, we need not doubt. Christ's charge and care of those that are given to Him extends even to the very day of their resurrection, that He may not so much as lose their dust, but gather it together again and raise it up in glory to be a proof of His fidelity. For saith He, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Often the Lord removes our unjust doubt of His love and forgiveness by comforting us and speaking kindly unto us, bringing to our hearts afresh from His Word those truths, those things which He said to us at the very beginning of our Christian experience. The forgiveness assured. But finally, I want us to notice the faith affirmed. Almost half of Joseph's life, 54 years, is summed up in two verses, 22 and 23. Emphasizing for us that we spend our years as a tale that is told. Joseph lived to see God's blessing on his children's children, and his days were long upon the earth. But no matter how long they were, death still came. And he makes known his last will and testament unto his brethren. He had been an Egyptian in appearance since the day of his captivity. He had held an office in Egyptian government. He had married an Egyptian woman. He had an Egyptian name, but his dying words show that he had been a stranger in the midst of it all. Like his fathers, he had no continuing city here, but he looked for one to come. His faith in the Lord remains strong until the end, and he affirms his faith to his brethren. Joseph was not a secret disciple like Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament. He spoke of his faith when he was at home as a youth. He spoke of it in Potiphar's house. He spoke of it in the prison. He spoke of it in the palace. He spoke openly of his faith when he was in lowly situations, and that did not change when he was promoted to a high position. He spoke of his faith in life, and here he speaks of his faith in death and how we could learn from that. Verse 24 and 25, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which He sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. See how with calmness he faces death. I die. That's all he has to say about his death. No fear, no doubt, no vain regrets that his life was coming to an end. No painful forebodings of what was to come. Just like his father Jacob, Joseph died in faith. Selfless, as always, instead of being comforted at death by his brothers, he gives comfort to them. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. Just as Jacob passed on to Joseph his confidence in God's promise in Genesis 48, verse 21, Joseph hands the same hope to his descendants, that they would be brought out of Egypt. And he was dogmatic in what he professed, and he spoke highly of God, as true faith always does. That's why he said twice, God will surely visit you. He did not say perhaps, but will surely. He was persuaded of what he believed and said so. And this is how the children of God ought to make confession of their faith. Like the Apostle Paul, we can say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. And here is Joseph, sound and steadfast in his faith, with a clear eye. He already sees the land that flowed with milk and honey that his descendants would possess and inherit. And he took an oath of the children of Israel. He made them promise that his bones, not his body, were taken to Canaan. His faith was laced with patience. Though the fulfillment of the promise was afar off, he knew the day would come when God would honor his word and that the children of Israel would be brought out of Egypt. George Mueller was a man of remarkable faith who ran orphanages in Bristol in England. In a sermon preached when he was 75 years of age, he said 30,000 times in his 54 years as a Christian, he received answer to prayer on the same day he prayed it. But not all his prayers were answered so quickly. He told of one prayer that he brought to God about 20,000 times over more than 11 years. And that he was still trusting God for the answer. And this is what he said in that sermon. I hope in God. I pray on, I look for the answer. Therefore, beloved brethren and sisters, go on waiting upon God. Go on praying. Child of God, has God promised you something? And as yet there's not been a performance of that promise. What can I say? Wait in patient faith. Pray on. Wait on in God. Joseph, he saw the promise fulfilled afar off. Continue to wait in faith. But death comes. And in verse 26, the lid is sealed upon the coffin of Joseph. It's noteworthy that Jacob, he desired to be laid in the grave of his ancestors. But Joseph, he asked to be kept in Egypt for a time. Both had the same assurance of Israel's future possession. But it led to different wishes at their burial. Joseph's coffin would be a silent preacher. His bones would be eloquent in their dumbness to the children of Israel as they sojourned in the land of Egypt. His bones would encourage the hope of deliverance and their future exodus out of the land. They would be a rebuke to those who were tempted to settle down in Egypt. They would exhort those who were there to set their affection on better things than the leeks, the onions, and the garlic off that land. Joseph had prospered in Egypt. He had position. He had possessions, he had popularity, he had prestige, he had power, and yet he set not his heart upon those things but the things of God. Christian, we do not have a sealed coffin. We have an unsealed, empty tomb and an occupied throne which preaches to us. We have not a dead Joseph to bid us wait with patience and not lose faith in the promises of God, but we have a living Christ. Nor do we have a sarcophagus filled with the dust of the dead to exhort us to set our affections on things above, but a risen Savior. Our march to the land of rest is not headed by the bones of a departed leader, but by our forerunner Jesus Christ, who has entered into glory for us, where He will bring us at the end. And surely that testifies, that preaches to us, why put down roots in this world? Why are we so consumed with the things of time? Why is the things of God secondary to many of God's people? When we have a living Christ that preaches to us that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. He's bringing us to glory. There is a time to be born. And there is a time to die. What will the final chapter of your life be like? We have read here about Joseph. Unsaved man or woman, young person, child in a meeting this morning. We could be at this moment in time in the very closing chapter of your life. Maybe the very last line. This day, this hour, the book of your life will shut closed. And where will you be? Where will you be? The story of your life will not be going on forever. There'll be a full stop someday, just like there is here at the end of Genesis. There'll be a full stop placed at the end of your life, and you could be in the very last line of it. Will you die in faith? Like Joseph. We read in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith. What about you? Die in your sin. Die in your sin. And as your family's left behind, they read the last chapter of your life of grief. No happy ending there. He died in his sin. Child of God, you could be in the last chapter of your life. The very last line of your life could be being written at this moment in time. And what would it say about you? This started well. I've grown cold. You used to be in the work, they're not now. You used to be at the place of prayer. You used to be filled with enthusiasm and the joy of the Lord. And now they're miserable. Is that how you want the last chapter of your life to be written? Joseph died in faith. He died honoring the Lord and bringing glory to Him. And he died looking forward to the glorious hope of the promised land. The fears aroused, the forgiveness assured, faith affirmed, the closing chapter of Joseph's life. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. And I trust that you have been blessed as I have through the study on the life of Joseph. Let's commit our way to the Lord in a word of prayer. May the Lord have mercy on your soul if you're not saved. For this could be the last page of your life. This day, this hour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for this study in the life of Joseph. And yet above it all, Lord, we thank Thee for observing Your hand in it. How Thou art a God full of grace, the God of providence, the God whose central theme is around redemption. We thank Thee for the Lamb slain. We thank Thee for bloodshed, that Lord, none in this gathering or listening on need have a sorrowful and a sad ending to the story of their life. Be gracious, we ask of Thee, our Father. Speak to those who are not yet saved, who are not yet in Jesus Christ. We pray that You would challenge them. Lord, may they realize that someday You will place a full stop and they will breathe out their last. Pray for your children. Lord, I pray that you'll help us and bless us as we continue to go forward for Thee. Lord, help us to make good confession of our faith. Help us to be like Jesus Christ. Lord, we've seen it in Joseph. Grace can make us to be such. Lord, work out Thy purposes within us. Let us not be conformed to this world, but may we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. May we be conformed to the image of Thy dear Son. Lord, we pray, fulfill these things within us. Stop not short, for what Christ has died to purchase for us, take away from our hearts anything that would grieve Thee. And Lord, may we be continually filled with Thy Spirit. Bless us as we leave this house this morning. We pray, Lord, if it be Your will, that, Lord, tonight there will be the nearness of Thy presence. Remember those who would depart here and listen in online. Remember those who are watching as they would come tonight. May the Spirit of God be amongst us. Take us higher and forward, Lord. We do not want to stay where doubts abound and fears dismay. Take us on to higher ground, we ask of Thee. Forgive us for our doubts and suspicion of Christ's love. Thou art unchanging and unchangeable. Thou hast loved us with an everlasting love. God, may we be steadfast in this truth. Part us with Your blessing. In the grace, Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be the portion of Thy people. We ask this in Jesus' name, and for our Savior's sake and glory. Amen.